Oh, amen. Hey, we're continuing on our series about the church, the eternal plan of God and purposes of God. Yeah. All right, I'm going to show my age. There was a song when I was a kid, just learning about popular music, by a woman named Karen Carpenter. Now, some of you that are old would remember Karen Carpenter. The song was called Close to You. Anybody remember it? On the day that you were born, the angels got together and decided to create a dream come true. So they sprinkled starlight in your hair and golden starlight in your eyes of blue. Brrrum. Brrrum. Anyway, it wasn't the angels that created you special, it was God. They had that part wrong, right? It wasn't the angels, but it was God that created you special so that the angels would see the glory of God in you. I thought that was an awful good point. That's what we talked about last week. That's Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to stay a little bit in there this morning, so open those Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll remind you that we read last week that the church of Jesus is the key to fulfilling that eternal purpose and plan of God, His wisdom in creating and choosing humans to display His glory to all creation, especially to display that glory to all the heavenly beings that He had created first, right? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, it says His intent was that now through the church, say through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to His eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. That was our text last week. And we saw clearly that behind the scenes of human history is still this great cosmic spiritual battle that has been going on ever since the rebellion of Satan against the plan of God in creating us, right? We understand that because Ephesians chapter 6 uses the same words, remember, as Ephesians chapter 3 when it says our fight, right? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers, right, of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We learn that the battle, Curtis, is about God choosing you and me, us, to display His glory instead of the angels. It's not the angels that He has called sons and daughters. It's us, right? Can you believe it? God chose you to display His glory. Us, frail, sinful humans. But God made us special, Rachel. He made us special. He created and chose us to display His glory to all creation so that He made us with the capacity to do just that, to display that glory. You know, Psalm 139 and verse 14 says, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. He's talking about you. Right? He's declaring that He came into that knowledge, that understanding, that revelation, that He was fearfully and wonderfully made, that God's works are wonderful. And He came to know that full well. You know, Psalm 8 gives us a little bit more of that understanding. When we read in verse 1, he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And then listen to this. It says, and from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. Because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger, the innocence of children. the beauty of childlike faith, right? And so he says, he turns and he says, when I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, then what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. Huh? And crowned him, though, with honor and glory. And you made him ruler over the works of your hands, and you put everything under his feet. Listen to those words. He's talking about you. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and the angels, right? Different form of creation, aren't we? You crowned us with glory and honor. You made us ruler over the works of your hands. Put everything under our feet. Huh. So, Satan thought, God, you were wrong in doing so. You were wrong in bestowing upon these puny, frail humans this glory and honor. You were wrong. So Satan, we know, rebelled against God. We know this. And he convinced a third of the angels to follow him in his rebellion, right? And as a result, they were kicked out of heaven and they were relegated to roaming throughout the earth in that spiritual realm for the time being, right? We see evidence of that. We read about it. We saw evidence in the book of Job when it says, if you remember, on the day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, Satan also came with them. And the Lord then said to Satan, have you come from roaming throughout the earth? Of course, he says, I have. Where have you come from? Where you go? I'm roaming throughout the earth. You know where. You relegated me to that. I'm roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth in it. You know why? We find from 1 Peter, we know why. He roams throughout the earth, seeking whom he may devour. And so the Lord says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. In that statement and in this story, you get a glimpse of the way God made us and why he did so. For God's boast, and believe me, he was boasting about Job, his boast was that Job was blameless and upright, a man who does fear God and shuns evil, one who still maintained his integrity even when what he had was taken away. For Job was given by God that which he gave you and me, the capacity to freely choose and worship God. And he did so despite what had happened, in spite of adversity. Satan's efforts were to get Job to curse God to his face. You find that in chapter 1, verse 11, chapter 2, verse 5. Same words, to get Job to curse God to his face. Why does it add, church, to his face? Chet, why? Why didn't it just say curse God? Curse God to his face. It was an act of willful purpose, knowingly cursing God, rejecting God as his God. You know, it's one thing to murmur about somebody behind their back, but it's another thing to go to them and curse them to their face, right? It's a willful act. It's a deliberate act. It's premeditated. And you see, that's what Satan was after. Why? Because he did it. Because that's what he did in rebelling against God. Yeah. And he, if you haven't learned this, know it now. That's what Satan is still up to get humans to do the same. Reject God as their God. To get them to use their capacity for good and use it for evil. That was what the Garden of Eden was about. Galatians. Yes. That is what every temptation is about. And we know that Satan has been pretty successful in many people's lives. Huh? Getting them to use that capacity right? That capacity that should be used for good, but to use it for evil, to reject God instead of worship Him, to reject God instead of living to glorify Him, to reject God instead of lining up to the purposes of God and creating us in the first place, which is to display His glory as God originally intended, right? But listen, God's original intent, that purpose that He had in creating us, will be accomplished. God is working out that plan, has been from the foundations of the earth. He is working out that plan, and He has not abandoned it, that plan for man from the beginning, the purpose of creating us. The purpose, by the way, of calling Abraham out of his country and into God's land, and for Abraham to be God's man. For through him, he would prove his plan. How do you like those rhymes? I worked hard on that now. Come on. First, by creating out of Abraham the nation of Israel. Right? Out of Abraham, the nation of Israel. And from Israel, bringing forth the Messiah. And from the Messiah, to bring forth the church. And for the church, to bring forth sons and daughters of God who would display God's glory to all creation. Which, by the way, is why Satan is so opposed to the church. Huh? Curtis, you like that book of Revelation. I always remember that you always like that. You know, in Revelation chapter 12, right, you know, you go through the book of Revelation and you get to certain points in it, like chapter 12, and all of a sudden, you know, the timeline kind of shifts on you. That's why sometimes it's hard to read that book, right, and understand it. Revelation chapter 12, you're reading about a scene that transcends time from the creation of humans to Jesus being born. And in Revelation chapter 12, that's when it talks about the dragon and the woman who is about to give birth, right? Where's she at? Yeah, the woman who is about to give birth, right? Yeah. Do you remember what happened in that book? I'm just telling you this because it demonstrates the issue of the church and why Satan is so out to destroy the church. Because it is the key to God's plan and purpose of creating humans, right? So, right, the woman gives birth to a male child. Come on, Christmas is coming. You got this, right? The woman gives birth to a male child, right? And boy, the dragon is after that male child. How many remember Herod and his effort to squash the plan of God because of Satan pulling the strings, just like a puppet, right? Going and killing all the firstborn in Bethlehem, huh? You remember? But how what? The Spirit of God came upon Joseph and said, get out of Dodge, or at least Bethlehem. Escape. And he did to, where did he go? Egypt, right? Until Herod had died, right? Revelation 12, it's all about that. This is what the Revelation 12 is about. And then, you know, Jesus, it says in Revelation 12, doesn't say the word Jesus, but that's who it's talking about, was taken up into heaven, right? Easter's coming, right? We remember that story, right? Jesus rises from the dead, appears to his disciples 40 days, and then ascended back into heaven, right? Oh, it made the dragon angry. So what did the dragon do? Pursued the rest of the offspring of the woman. Guess who that is? They're like, yes, that's us. But what did God do? Moved his hand, sent her, put her into the wilderness, sent the dragon, spewed water to overtake the woman. The earth opened up and swallowed the water, saving the woman. This is all symbolic of what's going on now in the church. It's all symbolic about the era that you're living in, I'm living in. This is the day we're living in. It's the church age. It's the plan of God being worked out. And yes, there's a battle. And yes, you're in it, whether you like it or not. There are only two sides. Pick one. You don't get to pick three. Confucius say, he who sits in the middle of the road gets hit with a truck going in both directions. Choose this day whom you shall serve, right? There's only two sides. Yeah. Oh. Jesus, Messiah, brought forth the church. Yeah. How is the church? How did Jesus make possible the plan of God through the church to come to fruition? Huh? I'm glad you asked. Because that's the rest of the message today that will lead us fittingly into our communion service this morning. Now listen, you know these things, but listen and receive them in the light of what we just talked about, right? It says that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Here's my leading question. How did he do it? Jesus was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. How did he do it? Someone will say, well, he was God. And that would be the wrong answer. Because the scripture tells us that he laid aside the power of God so that he could be tempted in every way as we are. Oh, it was his to pick up at any time. Just like, you remember I always use my coat as an example? It's kind of getting crinkled today. Grandchildren are wonderful. Right, he could have picked up that power at any time and put it back on, right? And he did use the power of God at times, but never for his own selfishness, never for sin, right? Which is what the devil wanted him to do. That was what the temptation in the wilderness was about. And I told you last week, we stood there on that spot. You know, the baptism of Jesus, the Jordan River. And when you look right behind it, there's the wilderness that Jesus was led into to be tempted of the devil. Right? But he was tempted yet never succumbed. So the question again is how? How did he do it? If it wasn't just because he was God, if he was letting himself be fully man, right? Letting himself be fully man. How did he do it? How did he resist the temptations in the wilderness? How did he resist the even greater temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane? Amy knows. Amy knows. He became our high priest, the Lamb of God, who was the final sacrifice, once and for all, for the payment of all sin. He did it. You can answer the question with one word. Love. He loved God that much. He loved God that much that there wasn't nothing. I know that's bad English, but sounds good, right? There was nothing the devil could throw at him that he was willing to do because of his love for the Father. He loved God that much. That's the power of love. There isn't anything on the face of this earth greater in power than the power of pure love. Amen? Love made him willing. Willing. Free will, remember? Made him willing to endure the pain, the agony, the torture, the shame, to ignore the blame, being put on public display, hanging naked from a cross, and there bear the weight of all human sin, because he loved that much. That much. You get a glimpse of it. Come on now. You get a glimpse of it. You get a glimpse of it, right? In love for one another. Love for your wife. Love for your husband. Love for your children. Love for your grandchildren. You get a glimpse of it. You get a glimpse of it, right? You get a glimpse of it when you know in your heart you would do anything for that person. Even lay down your life for that person. That's how we understand what God's love is, right? There's nothing more powerful, nothing in all of creation. And this is what God invested in you, in creating you different than the angels. This is what he invested in you, that you come in to know this love, awakening the capacity in you to love like it, would then be able to be the display of his glory through all creation. Jesus overcame because of his love for God and for God's glory and for God's love for the object of his affection, those, us, that God created for his glory. For God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And in doing so, God demonstrated to all creation the power of love. The unique capacity that he has invested in you, humans, to love like God loves. That God invested in all of us, frail, puny, sinful humans, that we might be for the display of his glory to all creation. Now, to enable that depth of love in us, God first demonstrated his depth of love for us, his unconditional agape love for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And through his Son, Jesus Christ, he enables us to love like that. To love God and each other in such a way that we truly are the display of God's glory to all creation. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, you know, it says, it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we're speaking. But he reminds us of Psalm 8. He says, there's someone, some place where someone has testified, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, put everything under his feet. And then he says, now we see Jesus, who in his earthly being was made a little lower than angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he may taste death for everyone. And then verse 10, it says, in bringing many, say many, many sons to glory. That's you. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, human family, and Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers, sons and daughters who, like him, are made to overcome, who, like him, are made to awaken the capacity to love God and others that much, that love conquers all and never fails. Don't dismiss that as just nice, nice. Please. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power to overcome all the works of the enemy. It is the power to be the sons and daughters of God. The power to love God that much, like Jesus loved. that Jesus would become the firstborn among many brothers, that we would follow after him. And guess what? He would call those followers the church. He would call those followers after him the church, and declare that he would build that church, that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. That church. The church that he says will be my bride. Right? The bride that is making herself ready. The bride of Christ. That's us. That's the church. Ready for what? For the final wedding, which will take place when Jesus returns to this earth, and the final defeat of the enemy, and the consummation of the purpose and plan of God for us. Right? Come on. How then should we live? This is why Paul ended that chapter, you know, in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, knowing this, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And he says, I pray that being rooted and established in love, you may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the measure of all the fullness of God. Because when you do, Ephesians 4 tells us, that's when we all reach the unity of the faith and the unity in the Spirit, right? Possessing the fullness of God. What does that mean? That the fullness of the glory of God is shining through us. That the church rises as the glorious bride, spotless, made herself ready. Oh, Lord, have mercy. No wonder it ends. You know, they didn't have chapter breaks back then. No wonder that discourse ends with the next verse, chapter 4, verse 1, that says, then you need to understand that you need to live worthy of that high calling that you've received of being the bride of Christ. You know what I fear? Some Christians are okay dating, right? But don't realize that we're betrothed and what the difference is, right? Come on. Come on. Let me do that. Let me make the point, right? Are you, as Christ's church, and you are certainly the church, are you, as Christ's church, just dating Jesus, or are you betrothed? Or are you committed, in other words? Big difference between dating and having the ring, right? Big difference. Dating is that kind of trial period, you know, where your commitments are soft. Your relationships are tentative. You're keeping your options open. God doesn't call you to date him. Marriage is a covenant relationship of devotion and sacrifice and joy. Amen? Somebody turn to their wife and husband or husband and say, I'm willing to sacrifice for you. It always does a good relationship good when you do that. Do you know why? Now listen to this, Jim. In marriage, you burn the ships. There's no turning back. And you pledge that you only have eyes for the one to whom you've pledged yourself. Am I right? So I asked you again, are you, as Christ's church, betrothed, or are you dating? Are you just nominally involved in this? Partially invested? Maintaining enough detachment so that if it doesn't work out your way, you can hit the door. No obligation. Right? I want to tell you, Jesus wholeheartedly, unconditionally loves his church, right? I love, you know, to do weddings. And you know, if you could see what I see, because I always stand up here, right? And so the groom is right here, usually beside me, right there. And then the bride comes in, right? Guess what I love to do? When the bride breaks through the door for the first time, right, I love to go like this. You know why? Because I love to see the expression on his face when he sees her for the first time in that dress. Woo! There was a photographer at Kim and I's wedding that happened to catch me. This is a true story. My mama saw the picture. Catch me when Kim broke through the door of the church. My jaw was down here. I went, and they snapped a picture.
Yes.
And there I am for all posterity.
Yep.
Looking like.
Yes.
We have it.
Yes, we do.
Kim framed it. Don't tell me. Huh? Now listen. If you can understand why that look is on the groom's face, then you'll have just a partial glimpse of the intensity of Christ's love for the church. Come on. He gave himself for the church. For you, Jesus loves you like that. You need to make it so intensely personal that when you hear those words that you know that you're that one that he loves that much. Paul uses the word that helps us understand the depth of love that he has for you. Now listen, in just a moment, we're going to take a piece of bread and a swallow of juice to remember that love, right? To remember how he gave himself for his bride. How he counted the cost and was willing to pay it. His voluntary surrender, his total commitment, even through the horrors of bearing my sins in his body on the cross to ransom me from the slavery that I was in order to call me to himself. The broken body and shed blood of Jesus is the measure of how far he will go for me and you. He is totally committed. He's all in it for you. Are you all in it for him? Can you receive love like that and not respond in like suit? Can you ignore the power of such love that you make the relationship like a casual date instead of a marriage covenant? Are you hearing me this morning? Here's what I know for sure, that God is not holding out on you. 2,000 years ago, Jesus was all in for you, and he's still all in for you now. Went to the cross then and died in your place. Didn't hold anything back. But he calls us who know that to do like all in for him. What does that mean? It means that we understand that we are a Christian, that we are the church, and that that is our life, not just this little piece of it that we sometimes see people call themselves Christians and, oh, that's that little piece of my life over here. No, that is my life. No matter what I do, I am first and foremost his follower. I am first and foremost his in anything and all that I do. And then in that commitment to him, he begins to change me, right? From glory to glory, that I may display that glory to others. Christ in us, the hope of glory, right? You're about to receive Jesus anew. And I asked you this morning to prepare yourself now. To prepare yourself now to commit your life to him in light of the commitment he made to you. That you are truly a follower, that you are understanding, that you are the glorious church that he will one day come back for. Amen? That this is our life, not our religion. Big difference, right? This is our life. Our life is in Him, for Him, and lived through Him, that we might be for the display of His glory. That we're in it to prove God right in creating us, in investing in us this glorious plan and purpose. Amen. God, You are right. And we're here to commit to You this morning that Christ in us may enable this glory to be shining throughout the earth, in our lives and in our relationships, in our families, in our friends, that we are shining with Your light, Your love. You gave us that capacity. You're awakening in it now, that we may love like You loved. That we may overcome everything with the power of that great love. Because You're in us. And we receive Your love in such a measure today that as we receive You anew in communion, that love will burst forth in us. Amen? Burst forth in us. So church, let's prepare. Let's prepare now to receive Him. And as we do, as we partake this day of that bread and that cup, we remember the commitment He made to us and we say to Him, we are Yours, Jesus. Forgive us for falling short. Forgive us. And we know Your grace will enable that forgiveness to flow in our lives anew today. That we may truly be in communion, Lord, with You, filled anew with Your Spirit, connected, O God, now and forever. O Lord, search our hearts. Turn us, Lord, now in Your way. Allow us, Lord, to receive You anew. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May I have four ushers, please.